I was planning on continuing with our Colossians series, as Sarah accurately indicated in your bulletins this week. But we have got a few imminent vacancies on our preaching calendar that we're still planning on or needing to fill. And so what I decided to do this morning was to pause for a bit and speak on a Mother's Day topic, as that is appropriate this morning. And then we'll get back to Colossians in a couple of weeks. So this morning, what I want to do is I want to return to a story that we know well. And part of the reason for that, and this is actually, I was thinking of this as Tim was reading that quote from Spurgeon. As we think about Mother's Day, and as we want to honor our mothers, what are we doing in that? And part of what we're doing in that, I would suggest to you, is recognizing the way that the Lord embodies His grace in a person. And as we grow up underneath the care of a mother who loves the Lord and have opportunity to watch her and listen to her, often what God is doing in that is He is working out His grace in a life, in such a way that we see coming through that life imperfectly. Yes, of course, all the mothers would quickly acknowledge. But by His grace, to see these characteristics of God, these attributes of Christ, shine through the life of this person in the way that they love and care and teach and guide. And that's what I want to do this morning. I want to look at a biblical story we know well about an extraordinary mother, extraordinary woman, sorry, who becomes a mother in the lineage of Christ because of her unrelenting, selfless covenant love, and that is the story of Ruth. So you can turn with me there if you want to Ruth. We're gonna get through the whole story this morning, which is ambitious, I know. And what really that means is that we're not gonna drill down into any single part of it. We're gonna kind of skim over the surface and draw out of this story four lessons from Ruth. And what I really mean is four ways that God's glory, His characteristics, His attributes shine through in the life of this woman. And particularly, we'll keep circling around to this, in the way that she loves with a kind of covenant love that mirrors the love of the Lord for His people. So let me pray for us, and then we will dive into this together. Father in heaven, we thank You for Your goodness to us this day. And there are many things, Lord, on any given day that we could pause and reflect on and give glory to You for and return thanks for. And on this day, we particularly, Lord, are mindful of our mothers and the way that You have blessed us, Lord, through them, and the way, Lord, that You have revealed Yourself and Your glory in the work that You're doing in the lives of these women, Lord, to mold them into the image of Christ, and how that is borne out in a particular way through the life of a mother as she cares and provides and works and supplies and does all these things to Your glory. We honor that this day, and in so doing, we honor You and the work that You are doing, and we magnify You and how You are pouring out Your grace toward us in this way. So we praise You for this. I pray that we be blessed as we think of this wonderful story, Lord, that You've woven into Scripture of this woman and her persistent, unrelenting covenant love, and what that teaches us about You and how You love us. And we ask for this in Christ's name. Amen. So the historical context in which Ruth's story is embedded into the Old Testament narrative isn't actually featured prominently in the book itself, but it is important. And in the opening lines of the story, we read in verse 1 of chapter 1, "In the days when the judges ruled." And the story goes on from there. And that's the bulk of really the context we're given, but that's important. And it really opens up a whole world of understanding. Ruth, her person, her character in the story is embedded into this larger story of the judges, which we know was a pretty dark period in Israel's history. And so Israel's come out of Egypt. They've come into the promised land after wandering in the desert for all those years. And initially, as they are obedient to the Lord, God gives them victory over their enemies, but they don't drive everyone out. And there is this season here in Israel's history where they are in the land, but before they have a king, where things are going from bad to worse. And God's people are not being faithful. And so God brings judgment. Some nation comes in and oppresses them, and they cry out to the Lord, and the Lord sends deliverance in the form of a judge, but they return to their sin. And they go down and down and down, and there's this cycle of evil and darkness. And this story is right in the middle of that. So in that period of Israel's history, we have this story of Ruth. And Ruth is a beautiful account for a variety of reasons, but one of them is that it gives us this glimpse behind the curtain of God's sovereign design. That in what would otherwise seem to be a period of almost total loss and evil and wickedness, God is doing something here. He is preserving his people through a remnant of the faithful, and he is raising up, in this case, a king who will be after his own heart in the person of David. And we're getting ahead of ourselves in the story, but the point is that God is at work. God is at work even in this very dark time to accomplish his purposes. And what we're going to see, and what's amazing here, is God is not at work primarily through an Israelite. That's what we might expect. But it's not through an Israelite. Chiefly, there's important Israelites in the story, but it is through this woman named Ruth, a Moabite, through a Gentile, a foreigner, but a foreigner who is faithful. In this midst of this season where God's people are so unfaithful, God will contrast that. Ruth is a kind of a foil against Israel's unfaithfulness. A faithful woman from outside the nation will come in and be grafted in by God's grace and become the means by which he will bring about the introduction of this king, King David, and eventually the Lord Jesus. And that's kind of the overarching thing that's going on here. So as we move through the story, I want us to be thinking about that. Ruth doesn't belong to Israel. She's an outsider, but she's faithful. In a season where God's people are unfaithful, God is doing here a marvelous thing. And it is really, chiefly, as we think about Ruth, it is her relentless, unstoppable, faithful love for her mother-in-law, Naomi, that will lead to her redemption by Boaz, her inclusion into Israel, into the lineage of David, and ultimately of the Lord. That is what God uses. He uses this persistent, faithful love of this woman, without which, humanly speaking, she would not have been in Israel, right? Not have met Boaz, not have had her son, and ultimately then not have been the mother, grandmother of David, and eventually of the Lord. It is the Lord working through this person, but working through this quality in her, this attribute, this characteristic of covenant love, that he's accomplishing his purposes. So what does that look like in practice? That's what we're going to look at this morning. What does that look like on the ground? And as we think of our own mothers, often that's what we're seeing. What does God's grace look like embodied, acted out? Let's see that here this morning in this story of Ruth. So the story begins, of course, with God's hand of judgment on his people. We've already said that. They are being unfaithful in this season of the judges. And so there is a famine in the land. The giving of rain, the withholding of rain, was one of the main ways that God brought about judgment on his people. We know that from portions like Leviticus 26 and verse 3. And the situation in Israel grows so dire that a man named Elimelech decides that he's going to leave the covenant land, which is not something he really ought to have done. But he decides he's going to abandon the land. Israel is being unfaithful. God brings judgment. And this man, in a sense, really continues in that unfaithfulness by leaving. Understand why he's leaving. But he's trying to escape here from the judgment of the Lord. And he goes to neighboring Moab to try and ride out this famine. There is evidently rain and food there. And so he goes with his wife, Naomi, and their two sons, to wait out the famine until the situation in Israel improves. But he dies unexpectedly, leaving Naomi with only her two sons, who we know from the story also eventually die after taking wives from the land of Moab. So Elimelech dies, and then Naomi's sons marry, and then they die. And so now it's her and these daughters-in-law. This is all that's left from this family. Naomi is bereaved, greatly bereaved, and in agony over this loss. And so having lost everything, Naomi decides she's going to go back to Israel. But she says to her daughters-in-law, there's really nothing for you here. There's nothing for you if you go with me. And so you better stay with your own families. Go back to your father's homes, remarry, have families here, forget about me, right? I'm a lost cause. The Lord has made me bitter. He has judged me. So you stay behind and live good lives here. And her arguments in verses 11 and 12 of chapter 1 are really framed in covenant language. And she says, turn back, my daughters. Why will you go with me? Have I yet sons in my womb, that they may become your husbands? Turn back, my daughters, go your way, for I am too old to have a husband. If I should say I have hope, even if I should have a husband this night and should bear sons, would you therefore wait till they are grown? Would you refrain from marrying? No, my daughters, for it is exceedingly bitter to me, for your sake, that the hand of the Lord has gone out against me. So she says, stay. There's no point in coming. Don't come with me. There's nothing for you. I don't have sons to give you. If I could have them, would you wait that long to marry them? Of course you wouldn't. So stay here in Moab. I will go back to Israel and we will part ways. So the one daughter, Orpah, decides she will remain. And she reluctantly says goodbye to Naomi and returns to her Moabite family. This is the logical choice, by far the easier choice for her. But Ruth, our central character, makes a different decision. We pick it up here in verse 14. Then they lifted up their voices and wept again. And Orpah kissed her mother-in-law, but Ruth clung to her. And she said, see, your sister-in-law has gone back to her people and to her gods. Return after your sister-in-law. But Ruth said, do not urge me to leave you or return from following you, for where you go, I will go. And where you lodge, I will lodge. Your people shall be my people, and your God, my God. Where you die, I will die, and there I will be buried. And may the Lord do so to me, and more also, if anything but death parts me from you. And when Naomi saw that she was determined to go with her, she said no more. Now, Ruth's decision here has to be seen and understood in the context of Naomi's deep bitterness. This woman has had everything taken from her, and she is not bearing up well under that. She is bitter against the Lord for the loss of her husband and her daughters. And so we might say she's not a lovable character in that sense. Right? She's not someone to whom you would naturally want to be with and spend time with or return with and live with. And so Ruth's decision has to be understood in that context. It's against the backdrop of Naomi's deep despair that Ruth's decision shines out to us and is so bright. No, I will go with you. Don't tell me not to. Don't turn me away. Where you go, I will go. Your God will be my God. Your people, my people. I'll die where you die. Ruth says to this woman who is at this moment very bitter and very broken and very sad. And so we cheat a little bit here because we know the end of the story. But as far as Ruth knows, at this point, choosing to return with Naomi is choosing hardship and loneliness and poverty. That's the decision Ruth is making. She doesn't know the end yet. We do, but she doesn't. And as far as she knows, that's what she is walking into. There are no men in the family at this point, which means that there's no one to earn a living, right? No one to provide, no breadwinner for the family. By all indications, Ruth intends this decision to be a permanent choice. She's not expecting ever to return, right? Where you die, I will die, she says. So she's not leaving herself an opening here to come back to her people if, having gone to Israel, things get difficult and she wants to return. And lastly, Ruth makes her decision before the Lord. We don't know a whole lot about how much she would have known about the Lord and how prominently God's word featured in the life of this family as they were in Moab. We don't know that. Ruth acts very much like a faithful follower of Jehovah, of Yahweh, as we move through the story. But in any case, she invokes the name of the Lord in verse 17. May Yahweh do so to me and much more if I don't fulfill my commitment to you until my very death. So she's walking into something very difficult. She knows that. But she is committed to this woman and committed to this woman before the face of God. And there is something about that, I hope, that is arresting for us as we think about this woman and her commitment to Naomi. Something that I hope reminds us ultimately about the Lord. In the season of Israel's deep unfaithfulness and persistent sinning and running away from the Lord remains faithful to them. He will raise up for them a king after his own heart, and he's going to do it through this woman who is herself a faithful, loving woman. This is her nature and her character. What shines through most clearly is the very thing that is true of God, and praise God it's so, or Israel would be lost. The faithful God using this faithful woman in order to accomplish his purposes and to ultimately redeem her people, his people. And so in chapter 2, we see them return to Bethlehem. Naomi's home, but she is still bitter. Her husband and her sons are dead. And they are in a precarious position. There's no one to go to work, right? There are no fields for them, or no one to work the fields, I guess, that belong to their family. And so Ruth has to go out and has to go and earn a living for them. And to do that, she will go and she will glean. And God made provision in the law for people like Ruth and Naomi, who were poor, we might say, destitute. And so we read in places like Leviticus 19, "When you reap the harvest of the land, do not reap to the very edges of your field or gather the gleanings of your harvest. Do not go over your vineyard a second time, or pick up the grapes that have fallen. Leave them for the poor and the foreigner. I am the Lord your God." So Ruth takes the initiative. Right, they're home, but they don't have anyone to go work. So she says, "I will go work. I will go out and I will go glean. And I will find us food to eat." And it's at this point in the story that we're introduced to Boaz, the other kind of main character in the story in chapter 2 and verse 1. The author writes, "Now Naomi had a relative of her husband's, a worthy man of the clan of Elimelech, whose name was Boaz. And Ruth the Moabite said to Naomi, 'Let me go to the field and glean among the ears of grain after him, in whose sight I shall find favor.' And she said to her, 'Go, my daughter.' So she set out and went and gleaned in the fields after the reapers, and she happened to come to the part of the field belonging to Boaz, who was of the clan of Elimelech. So she gathers for a while, and when Boaz returns from a trip to town and sees her working in the field, he asks who she is, and he's told in verse 6, the servant who was in charge of the reapers said, 'She is the young Moabite woman who came back with Naomi from the country of Moab. She said, "Please let me glean and gather among the sheaves after the reapers." So she came, and she has continued from early morning until now, except for a short rest. Then Boaz said to Ruth, "Now listen, my daughter, do not go to glean in another field or leave this one, but keep close to my young woman and let your eyes be on the field that they are reaping and go after them. Have I not charged the young men not to touch you? And when you are thirsty, go to the vessels and drink what the young men have drawn." Now, there's more in this chapter than we have time to consider this morning. Boaz's kindness, for example, in the way that he shelters Ruth and provides for her even before she seeks his redemption. But what I want you to see instead is Ruth's courage here. Did you notice how Boaz speaks to her there in verses 8 and 9? He says, "Stay close to my young woman while you're working. Work in the fields where they are working. I have charged my men not to touch you. And Boaz's words here communicate something to us about Ruth's vulnerability, about the situation that she finds herself in. Gleaning in the fields was risky for her, potentially. She was not with a group of women, which is to say she doesn't belong to a group here. She's a foreigner, right? She's from outside the nation, so she doesn't have a natural group to go kind of gather with to have protection in numbers. And her being a foreigner seemed to make her vulnerable in a special way, right? Boaz says, I've talked to my young men who presumably already knew they weren't supposed to be touching the women, but specifically gone to them and said, you know, don't assault this woman. Don't touch her. Naomi acknowledges this same thing at the end of chapter 2. In verse 22, she says to Ruth, her daughter-in-law, it is good, my daughter, that you go out with his young women, lest in another field you might be assaulted. So Ruth knows this. Ruth understands this. But she goes anyway. She goes anyway, out by herself, on her own, into this field in order to provide for her mother-in-law. And I think we are meant to be impressed by this courage. Boaz certainly was, right? Ruth asks him why he's being so kind to her. And in verse 10 of chapter 2, he says, she fell on her face, bowing to the ground, and said to him, why have I found favor in your eyes, that you should take notice of me, since I am a foreigner? But Boaz answered her, all that you have done for your mother-in-law since the death of your husband has been fully told to me, how you left your father and your mother, your native land, and came to a people that you did not know before. The Lord repay you for what you have done, and a full reward be given you by the Lord, the God of Israel, under whose wings you have come to take refuge. Ruth's love is a faithful love. It is a persistent love, right? She will not let Naomi go back bitter and alone. She chooses to leave behind all that she knows and her people and to go with her into this distant land because she loves her in this covenant way. And now here we see her being courageous in that love, going out. There's no one to provide. They're going to starve. Someone's got to do it. And so Ruth goes. And everyone there, including her, I assume, understands that there's some risk in this, that you being a foreign woman alone in some corner of some distant field, that you might be in danger. But she goes anyway. And had we been in Colossians this morning, we would have been considering Paul's words, I rejoice in my sufferings for your sake. And we'll get to that in a couple of weeks, but just to kind of briefly preview this, Paul is arguing here that our ministry, our proclamation, our very lives often involve suffering, or at least at a minimum, putting ourselves in the pathway of suffering, being willing and prepared to suffer. And that this is not incidental, but it is purposeful. It is woven into the heart of what it means to be a follower of God in this world. That I am ready to, in fact, at times even leaning into, moving toward danger and not away from it, as part of my following of the Lord. And these are very different stories. I don't mean to necessarily connect them, but we might think to ourselves, you know, how would the story have unfolded if Ruth had not put herself in the pathway of danger here? I mean, we think about that at every step. If she had not chosen to go into this distant land she didn't know, to a people she didn't know, in order to love her mother-in-law, right? Then the story ends, and there's no David. Right? If she doesn't get up in the morning when they get to Israel in Bethlehem and say, you know what, we need food. I'm going to go out, and I'm going to go and glean in these fields at some risk to myself. And she never meets Boaz, right? There's no David, right? All along the way, it is her love for Naomi born out in this faithfulness, born out in this courage that the Lord is using to move the story along and to ultimately accomplish his purposes. Now, I'm not proposing that God's plan would have been thwarted. What I'm saying is that God uses these things. He uses this woman, and he uses these qualities, these characteristics that ultimately reflect himself in our lives in order to accomplish what he's accomplishing in this world. So she is faithful in her love, persistent. She is courageous in her love for her mother-in-law. and she is obedient. That brings us to chapter 3. Ruth and Naomi have secured food for themselves. But Naomi, I think emerging a little bit from some of her bitterness here, is starting to think about Ruth. We need to do something for you here. You need to have a future in this land. You've come with me, you've loved me, you've provided for us, but what about you? What about your future here? Living as a widow for the rest of her life is not easy or appealing. And Naomi begins to think a little bit about Ruth's well-being here. And Boaz is a redeemer, and his disposition toward Ruth prompts Naomi to hatch this plan. So we'll pick it up here in verse 1. Then Naomi said to her daughter-in-law said to Ruth, "My daughter, should I not seek rest for you, that it may be well with you? Is not Boaz our relative, with whose young women you were? See, he is winnowing barley tonight at the threshing floor. Wash, therefore, and anoint yourself, and put on your cloak. Go down to the threshing floor, but do not make yourself known to the man until he has finished eating and drinking. But when he lies down, observe the place where he lies. Then go and uncover his feet and lie down, and he will tell you what to do." And she replied, "All that you say, I will do." Now, if you've ever read this story before, you get to this part and your head cocks a little bit and you start to try and figure out what's going on here. This seems like a really strange custom, right? So Ruth is to essentially sneak into Boaz's house and uncover his feet and then kind of like sit there and wait until he wakes up and finds her. And that's odd for us, at least. Seems strange. Not generally what we recommend our young women do in their pursuit of an appropriate husband for them. And I suspect it was odd for Ruth. It seems she's a foreigner, and it's possible we had some shared customs in this part of the world at this time. But Naomi goes to the trouble to sort of explain everything to her, which suggests to me that she doesn't already know all this. And then she's told that once you've completed your work, Boaz will take over and tell you what to do. She doesn't seem to know what's going on. So Naomi says, "Go do this really, really weird thing." And Ruth says, "Okay, I will do what you said, right? All that you've said, I will go do." And there's something about that that is arresting. Again, right? She's going to go do this really unusual thing. And she simply says to her mother-in-law, who's given her this instruction, she says, "I'm just going to be obedient to this. I'm going to go do this thing that you've told me to do." And I'm going to suggest to you that she's obedient here without full understanding, without fully comprehending everything that's going on, without kind of plumbing the depths of this custom and knowing how it's going to unfold, right? She says to her mother-in-law when she's given this instruction, "I will do everything that you've said. I will go do it." And so she chooses here to really entrust herself into Naomi's instruction, but ultimately she is being obedient here to a word that she does not fully get. And there's a lesson in that, I think, for us, right, as we think about our own lives and the way that the Lord works in and through us, is that we're often in situations where we know the right thing, even though we don't exactly know how that's going to unfold and work out. We know enough. We know enough to be obedient. Right? Not enough to comprehend the whole situation, not enough to see how it's going to unfold, right? Not enough to understand all that God's doing in this thing, but we know enough to be obedient. We know enough to be obedient and to say, "Lord, I know this much about what you would have me do here, and I will go and I will do just as you have said for me to do in this situation." That's the posture that Ruth takes here toward her mother-in-law. As she's given this instruction, this sort of bizarre instruction to go do this thing, she says, "Yes, I will go and do this thing just as you have said." And this kind of submission, I think, this kind of obedience is precious to the Lord, right? It honors the Lord when we say to him, "I know the right thing here. I know what you've told me to do. And without understanding all of it, I will go and I will be obedient." And so Ruth does that. She goes and she goes to Boaz, and he's asleep, and she uncovers his feet and lays down next to him, and he startles awake in the middle of the night and finds her, and she says the appropriate words, and he understands that she is, in a sense, proposing marriage, really. She's saying, "You're a redeemer, and we need redemption. Will you redeem me and our family and our clan and preserve the line of Naomi's husband who had died and her sons who had died. And so then in chapter 4, the focus shifts here to Boaz, who Naomi correctly guesses won't be content to leave the situation unresolved. And so in chapter 3 and verse 18, just as before we get to chapter 4, Naomi says, "Wait, my daughter, until you find what happens, for the man will not rest until the matter is settled today." And it's at this point in the story that Ruth actually disappears, which is interesting. She's the main character, really, and Boaz later as he comes into it. But Ruth vanishes from the story at this point. And there's a lesson in that for us as well. Undoubtedly, she, along with Naomi, is anxious to know the outcome of what's going to happen here in the story. At the heart of this book is really a love story between these two people. And in chapter 3, we're kind of left on a cliffhanger. And it doesn't resolve the way we might expect, right? We would envision the story that Ruth goes to propose to Boaz, so to speak, and he takes her up in his arms, and they go off and get married the next morning. But instead, we have this, again, unusual to us custom interjected here of needing to redeem her and the way that that process carries out. There's another man who might potentially do it instead, and so we have to wait and see what happens. It is her patience in this moment that I want to highlight here. Up until this point in the story, Ruth has been, in a sense, initiating all the things. She's been acting. And so when her father-in-law and her husband and her brother-in-law, when they all die, and Naomi says, "You stay behind," Ruth says, "No, I'm coming." Right? She initiates, "I'm going to come with you." When they get to Israel and there's no food, again, she initiates, she's acting. "I'm going to go and I'm going to go find us food." When her mother-in-law says, "Go and enter into this custom to be redeemed," she goes and she acts. But now there's nothing to do, right? Now she has to wait. And there's something impressive about this patience in this posture because of the flurry of activity that has preceded this in her life. She's doing and acting and obeying and moving, and now she has to wait. And sometimes that's exactly where we find ourselves. We have done all that we can do in a situation. We have been obedient, as it were, done the thing that the Lord has commanded us. We have followed in what he would have us do, but then we just have to wait. The situation is not resolved. And that waiting can be as hard as the acting. That entrusting ourselves into the Lord's care, that being patient to see how God will resolve the situation can be as difficult sometimes as doing something. But we need to wait at times on the Lord. And there is an important lesson in this about the limits of our ability to accomplish things and to change circumstances and to affect ends that we want. We have a role to play often in that. There's something for us to do. There is a pathway of obedience. But at the end of that obedience, there is often a season of waiting and of trusting and of pleading that the Lord will fulfill his word and accomplish the thing. And Ruth does that here. She's not in the story. She doesn't show up at the gate, right, to tell the other guy, "I don't want to marry you. Go away. Don't redeem me," right? She doesn't argue with Boaz and insist on bypassing this custom of Israel. Right? Why do you have to go and be honorable and offer redemption to the first guy? Just marry me, for crying out loud, right? She doesn't do that. She doesn't insist on that. She steps back, as it were, in the story. She is patient. And that kind of patient faith, again, is a precious quality in the sight of the Lord. It is a beautiful adornment of a person's character when they demonstrate both the ability to act in obedience and the ability to cease activity and wait on the Lord and look to him in faith and in trust. Now, there are a variety of closing lessons here that we could draw as we see the story work through to its conclusion. Right? Boaz goes to the gate and he meets the man who has first rights of redemption and offers him this redemption, but does it cleverly in such a way that the man would need to both redeem the land and the women and take them. And the man doesn't want that. He doesn't want to have, I think, more people to be responsible for. And so he passes. And Boaz says, "I will redeem." And God graciously works through Ruth's faithful love and Boaz's covenant love as well to ultimately raise up this offspring. Eventually, David, the king after God's own heart, and then the Lord. That's the long-run conclusion of this story. And one of the clear themes here is God's covenant love toward his people, expressed here in this providential orchestration of this beautiful love story that leads to the birth of David and the greater David, the Lord Jesus Christ. Right? God is at work in this dark season of Israel's history in order to bring about his purposes in his people and to redeem for himself a remnant, to preserve his people. And what I want to attach to that lesson, which is true from this, is that God often is doing this work, this providential work, through the lives of faithful people. God showing his covenant love through our covenant love as he works that out in us, as we are obedient and as his characteristics shine through us and are born out in us. God accomplishes his purpose in this way. And so, humanly speaking, without Ruth's persistent, unstoppable love, without her courageous love, without her obedient love, without her patient love, without all those things, God's purposes would not have been accomplished. And God doesn't depend on Ruth, but God works through her. And that's often the way God works, isn't it? It's not apart from us, though he could do that. It is through us. But through us as we reflect him, as we follow him, as we are obedient to him, as we trust him, all things that we see in this story. Ruth is an extraordinary character, but her activities are all relatively mundane, right? There's a lot of traveling around. There's a lot of gathering things in fields, right? There's a lot of just normal things. But in the midst of those things, she is being faithful and she is loving deeply. And God uses all of that to carry out his purposes. But don't miss also Ruth's character. God works through her according to his own character and glory. Whether Ruth knows it or not, don't know much about what Ruth understands. But she is acting really like the Lord when she loves Naomi in this way. That's what she's doing. She's acting like God. She's loving like God loves. Not perfectly as he does, but like him. And God uses that and honors that. It is her godly character that has the greatest impact on the story. Right? There are hints in the story that she's probably a young, probably attractive woman from a foreign land, but what is always front and center through and through in this story is her godly character. That's what we see, and that's what moves the story along at each step. And I have in mind here Peter's words in 1 Peter 3 and verse 3. Let your beauty not be external, the braiding of hair and the wearing of gold jewelry or fine clothes, but the inner person of the heart, the lasting beauty of a gentle and tranquil spirit, which is precious in God's sight. And so what I want us to reflect on this Mother's Day, as we think about our own mothers and want to honor them, what we're really honoring in that is the Lord and the way that the Lord has shown himself through the godly character and the obedient life, the faithfulness of these crucial women in our life that God has used oftentimes to impress upon us the gospel and to bring us to faith. And let me exhort all of us, not just the women, not just the mothers, let us exhort all of us to kind of follow in after Ruth's pattern here, of being obedient at each and every step and loving faithfully in all these little ways, and trust that God is doing something at times huge in that. Ruth doesn't see the end of this. She doesn't see David, King David, coming out of this, what she probably considers to be fairly small acts of kindness and love. And yet it is that very thing that God uses to raise up King David, to ultimately raise up the Lord. And we don't know at all times what it is that God's doing. We don't see the end of these things, but we know in the moment what it means to love in this way, right? To love faithfully, to be courageous, right? To be at times obedient when we don't see the whole story, to trust that God is working in that and to leave it in his hands. In all these ways, we follow him. And we need to understand that God uses that. God uses that to work out his purposes, and praise him that he does. Let's pray. Father, we thank you so much for your love for us. And as we look here at Israel in this story, we see your faithful covenant love to an unfaithful people. Maybe, Lord, the most unfaithful season, the darkest season perhaps in Israel's history, is this season of the judges. Pitch black at times, the spiritual life of your covenant people in the land. And yet in the midst of that darkness, this precious and wonderful story of covenant love and of redemption. And at the heart of that, a woman not from your people, a foreigner, who you worked through graciously in her character and her love to accomplish your purposes of preserving and redeeming and ultimately providing a king for your people. And we praise you for that, Lord. We see in this your providence, your hand of kindness working. And we see underneath that, or you working through, as it were, a faithful individual, someone who was following after you. And I pray that you would impress upon us, Lord, the magnitude of all that you can accomplish, Lord, through the life of one who is turned over to you, who is choosing at every step to be obedient and to love faithfully. May we catch, Lord, the potential in that as we submit our lives to you each and every day, Lord, that to know that you are at work, that you are doing something, that these are not empty acts, Lord, of obedience and faith that we follow you in, but you are working behind the scenes, Lord, in ways we may never understand, to magnify your Son and to draw people into the kingdom and to build your church. And so I pray, Lord, for the mothers this morning. I thank you for the many ways that you work through them to show your grace to us and to pour out your love to us. And I pray, Lord, that each of us would be encouraged to learn from this story of this faithful woman and to see each and every small act in our day, every act of obedience, every moment of faithfulness, every time we love, Lord, to know that you honor that and you use that. And we pray this for your glory and for our good. We ask in Christ's name. Amen. I think Tim's got one more song for us that we will sing together, and then we'll be dismissed.